I just wanted to introduce our brother Colby, our guest speaker. I don't actually know if he knows this story. I'm going to tell a quick story. 9 years ago, when we were thinking about, a few of us here in the room were thinking about starting Calvary Hill, a friend of a friend of a friend got me a meeting with a guy named Clint Clifton. And I met with Clint probably 4 or 5 times, actually. We met once at McLean Bible Church. We met once, I think it was his home. I don't know. He took me somewhere into the woods in Manassas, and then we met. And Clint was part of SBC. He was part of North American Mission Board. He was part of the Send Network. And he was just a great brother. He was encouraging me. He was challenging me. He was asking me tough questions. Just trying to, just sort of figure out what we were trying to do, and we were trying to figure out what we were going to do. And, but when I look in hindsight, I would say, he was just, God used Clint, this brother Clint, in, really, being, instrumental in small but important ways as the church was getting started. He became just a wonderful resource. I would text him, and he'd text me back, and he's like, he doesn't know who I am, right? Not really. But he had just a big heart for Northern Virginia, and a big heart for the kingdom of God, and a big heart for the local church. Clint passed away recently in a plane crash, actually, a private plane crash. So, and the reason I bring that up is because, I don't think Colby knew that, but Colby and Clint, were sort of tied at the hips, and they're co-founders of their current church, actually. So, so in some ways, unbeknownst to Colby, he has a little bit of fingerprints, through his brother Clint, just kind of in the start of Calvary Hill. And Clint was really, honestly, just a huge encouragement. And I was honest with him. I said, "Hey, if you don't think we should plant, just tell me straight up." Right? I was like, "Yeah, it's not going to hurt my feelings, you know." And so we met a couple of times, but Clint was really, he was really encouraging. He was very encouraging, and he ultimately was one of the tipping points, I would say, that God used to start the church. So I'm grateful to Colby. He's been a great brother recently. I'm sure he'll talk more about his church and some of what they're doing. But let's give him a warm round of applause, and just so thankful that he's here. Okay.
Well, it's great to be here. I did not know that story, and Clint died about 2.5 years ago, and for 20 years he was my closest friend, and we've done a lot of things together, built a lot of things together, done a lot in ministry, and so it's really fun to hear that connection. I'm still discovering just the ways that that his fingerprints are on things I didn't even realize where he had touched. So it's great to be here with you guys. A couple things about me, and then I'm just going to get us jumping into the Word, because I don't really like talking about myself very much. So my name's Colby Garman. This is my wife, Annie. We've been married almost 24 years. And so, so we're slowly figuring it out, And we have 4 daughters. And the oldest is 20 and the youngest is 12. So I'm a girl dad full on. And so that means roughly, for beginning a year or so ago until a few years yet, we've had roughly 3 teenager girls at a time living, in our house. And so that's a lot. That's a lot to think about. But we're doing all right. We're standing up straight and things are mostly good. We left them home alone. So all 4 of them are home alone. And that's fun. I can't remember a time where all 4 of them, maybe it happened before, but where all 4 of them were left overnight by themselves. I pastor Pillar Church in Dumfries, Robert mentioned. The church is about 20 years old. So we're about 10 years ahead in the church planting journey. And, if I look back, the most fruitful years have been the last 10. And it was a scramble to survive for the first 10 years. But God was doing great work during those 10 years, just like you guys have experienced. And I look back now and think, man, how important those 10 years were, because we've really seen God flourish the work at Pillar Church of Dumfries, not just continuing to root our church in the community and use us there, but we've been able to have our hand in seeing over 30 churches planted through either churches we directly planted or churches that were started from churches we've started. And it's just been crazy. I mean, to see that happen, it's the power of multiplication, and it's just the power of God's kingdom and his design as we grow in the Lord and we live life with open hands. And so I have the privilege of pastoring Pillar Church of Dumfries still, but I also serve the North American Mission Board and our churches. And I say our churches, Pillar Church, your church, other SBC churches in the North region of Virginia as our Send Network Catalyst. So that just means that I work with churches to help them think about how we can plant more churches together. And so I help church planters get trained. I help churches develop plans to plant churches. And so I do that. That's like my day job. Pastor and Pillar's my night and weekends job. And it's fun to just to be able to be with you guys, because what I love doing in all of that is just digging into God's word and seeing how we can line our life up to what he has for us. So that's what we're going to do. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want to read with you verses 19 through 23. And then we're just going to focus on verses 21 to 23, all right? But I want to put it in context for you a little bit. So John chapter 20. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for these moments, we want to humble ourselves under its authority. We want to hear what you have to say through it to us. We want to understand, God, the purpose for which it was written, but Lord, we also want to discern why you would have us hear it today and direct our attention to these things, that we might live our lives under your orchestration and care and sending. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anybody love survival shows? Any fans of like the show Alone out here? Anybody ever watched Alone? I need some hand raise. We got to get loosened up. Am I the only person who's ever seen the show Alone in the building? Yeah, there's a few others. Okay, listen, I'm just going to catch you up to speed. Like in the show Alone, they send 10 people out in the wilderness and with their own cameras, and they are to live out in the middle of hard wilderness areas like maybe Vancouver Island or Northern Canada or just someplace that's totally desolate, and they're to live there alone, not knowing what any of the other 10 contestants are doing, and stay there and be the last person left. Now it's kind of crazy because they don't know whether they're even getting close to being the last person left, because as the name of the show says it, they are alone. Yeah, they're alone. And so they're sent out there with a choice of like 6 to 8 items that they can take in a backpack, and they have to choose what they're going to take. You know, a fire starter, an axe. They got all these kind of things that they can choose what they're doing. But the whole goal of the show, they're not just out there to survive, because most of them have been camping before. They're out there to win money. $1 million. Whoever the last person is there, they get $1 million or something. As the seasons go on, it changes. There's like 11 seasons. If you haven't seen it, you got to check this show out. But the great thing about it is, unlike most reality TV shows, there's no narrator. There's no guy in the sky watching, telling you what you should see, making up the narratives. There's just people there, and they're recording themselves the whole time. Because the whole point of the show is, they are Alone, yeah. And so what happens is you watch what goes on in someone's mind when they're alone. And when they go out there the first day, as they're talking about what's going on, and you hear, they all say the same thing. I've got the skills. I've been preparing for this all my life. I was born special. I was made to be alone. I can survive out there, and I am going to win that $1 million. They're on a mission. They're on a mission. And they, all of them, all 10 of them, they say the same thing in some different way. They all have a backstory. You know, this person, well, you know, grew up with a rough life and had to learn to survive on their own. And now they can be alone. They bring y'all into all those backstories and tell them. But they all say, my mission here is to win $1 million. And so I started watching this show. And I love it. I mean, I just, it was years ago, and I would watch it because you really get to see all these, what happens to a person when they're by themselves? They begin to change their minds about why they're out there. They begin to realize that being isolated is really hard. They begin to forget why they're there. They get hungry and they lose their minds. It's kind of like this. Yes, just recently, my family, and I'm not trying to brag or anything, maybe I shouldn't tell this story, but recently we just taught on fasting in our church, and the weekly challenge was to fast this week one day. And our family, we got home on Sunday, and all my kids said, what day are we fasting? Let's do family fast day, right? And my daughters went 4 hours without eating, you know, that first day. And they said, this is just like being on alone. You know, they were like dying, you know. Well, these people, like on the show, some of them, you know, they're eating weeds and berries and all kinds of stuff. They don't have food. They don't send them out there with food. They got to kill, find, discover, scrounge for their food. And some of them will go days without any substantial actual food. And before long, they start, you know, they start losing their minds. Like, they're not sure what they're doing. They came out there to win $1 million, but I'm not sure if I'm really all that interested in money. In fact, I had enough money before I got out here. And so they start saying, you know, I really came out here to test myself. And in that moment, something happens that I kind of coined in the show as the alternative victory speech. Their mission changes from $1 million to some internal thing that they can satisfy so that they can go home and eat. They change the mission. Because all of a sudden, the mission of $1 million is really hard. And so, since that mission doesn't sound so good anymore, or cost something, or is more sacrificial, they come up with an alternative speech. I really came out here to challenge myself and grow personally. And now, you know what? I think I've had that moment, and I'm ready to go home. I've accomplished a lot out here. I made a shelter. I found ways to really live. Now I just feel like it would be selfish for me to stay away from my family. So I'm going to go home knowing I accomplished what I really wanted. Crazy things happen when you're alone, don't they? The alternative victory speech is an immediate predictor on the show that the person is going to quit the real mission. And doing whatever they can to make themselves feel like they won the game they're playing when they're no longer playing the game. But that happens to churches as well. I didn't tell you that story because I wanted you to learn about alone. Listen, when we forget what we are sent to do, we change the mission to make ourselves feel successful. You see, the mission that Jesus gave us is an objective, clear mission that he shows us here in this passage and at least four other passages that we would call the Great Commission. But that Great Commission costs Jesus' followers many things that they would prefer not to give up. It calls for a sacrifice that oftentimes when they get into it and feel the cost of the sacrifice, they divert from Jesus' mission to some other thing that they can feel good that they've succeeded at so they can say they've won. Rather than step out into the unknown territory that comes with being a people on mission, we find ways to celebrate a moral victory of being a church that survives. You know, God didn't plant our churches so we could survive. That's, I mean, listen, I want every church plant to survive, but that's not the mission. Our survival isn't the mission. Our ability to engage in the Great Commission call of evangelizing all peoples, to be the vehicle of that, to reproduce ourselves in places where it's needed, is the mission that Jesus is talking about. And so this evening, I want us to be invigorated with the clear sending assignment of Jesus to his people and not rest until we've given full consideration to what it looks like for us as individuals and for you as a church to embrace the fact that Jesus sent us for a purpose and a mission. And I would put my main idea like this, and I've got 3 points because I'm just that kind of preacher. I got a main idea, 3 points to keep it easy for you to remember. But here's the main idea. A healthy church has a sending identity. A healthy church. If you want to go, what does it look like to be a healthy church? Well, there's certainly more than having a sending identity, but it's never less. A healthy church always has the sense that we were sent by Jesus for a purpose so that we could become a sending people. That we're not the last stop on the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission, we got sent out and God sent, Jesus sent the disciples and they started churches and then they started a church there and they started a church and it got to us and we were the last stop on the end. No, there's never a church that is planted in God's heart to be the last stop on the Great Commission, but we have been sent to reach the people where we're at and to be able to send others also, where there is additional work needed for the gospel to grow and proclaim. And so a healthy church has a sending identity, and I want to say three things about that we see here in this passage where Jesus literally uses the words for his disciples, as I've been sent, I'm sending you. So first, the first thing we see is the church has a clear assignment. If we're going to be a healthy church, and I use that big C, little C, specific C, pillar church, your church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we're first going to have to understand that the church has a clear assignment. We have a clear mission. It's found right here in this passage in verse 21. After, you know, Jesus, you notice how he starts off in verse 19. He says, peace be with you. But in a sense, we discover that he didn't finish the sentence. When he said, peace be with you, he had more to say. And so he shows, he's like, okay, hang on. Yeah. I'm Jesus. You know, here's my hands and feet. I've really risen from the dead. I've got something to say to you. Peace be with you as the Father has sent me. Even so, I am sending you. Jesus' word of peace is so that they could understand that they are rooted in the resurrected Christ and they are to be sent like him. That they're going to be sent like him. From the very moments of its infancy here, in the disciples' commissioning, the identity of the church is to be sent people, sending people. Sent people, sending people. Like, if you want to go, like, what is a church? We are sent people to this place, living out the gospel, sending people to another place where they'll live out the gospel until the earth is full of the glory of God. We're sent people, sending people. We're to go into the world with a mission of the gospel in the way that Jesus came into our world with it. Now, since it is true that the church exists to display the glory of the image of God, that means going ourselves and sending those we love to reclaim those that are lost is one of the primary ways we put God on display together. This is one of the primary ways we say, this is what God's image looks like. This is what God's heart looks like. He does this. He sends his best. And so we see that here. Sending is what God does through his church to display his image because it's what he first did to establish the church in sending his son. And that's what this passage is showing us. If you're, let's just step back into the big picture for a moment. If you are a Christian here today, that is your personal identity and the church's identity. We are sent people, sending people until the mission is complete. But whether you realize it or not, behind all of this, here's what's true. The same God that sent his son, Jesus, to seek and save the lost is still sending his church today. You know, our salvation rests on the fact that God is ascending God. For a moment, just think about how God sent his Son into the world to reclaim you, to save you. You know, before we're sent, we have been sent to. Like, you think about that moment in your life, and I don't know how God reached you and how he worked through the Holy Spirit and his people, but there was a time when God found you. He brought the gospel to you. Somebody was sent by God's Spirit for you. But if you back up before that, before anything, here we see that Jesus was sent. And we could just ask the question, notice how he structures it, in the same way, or as God sent me, I'm sending you. Just that same way. We just kind of back up and ask the question, well, how was Jesus sent if we're to be sent in the same way? Well, the first way we think about John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became one of us. He came near to us. Actually, here in John 1:14, it says that he took up residence. He tabernacled with us. He set up his tent among us. It was like a campground where Jesus moved into the middle and he said, I'm here to be with you too. And he became like us. He drew near to us. This was God's heart, that we would have our salvation brought near to us in one who is willing to take on everything that we face. Hebrews 2 tells us that, 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers, that's Jesus, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How was Jesus sent? He suffered what we suffer. So he became one of us, he came to where we are, and he suffered what we suffer. Those are the first two things you think about when we think about how is Jesus sent. He came to where we are, and he suffered what we suffer. But Philippians 2 takes it even further than that. Verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning, even though he was fully God in the majesty of heaven, he didn't think of that as something to be held on to and that privilege. But what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how was Jesus sent? He did not cling to what was rightfully his, but became a servant. So he came to where we are, right? We see that. He suffered what we suffered. He didn't cling to his rights, but became a servant for us. This is a pretty clear picture of how Jesus was sent, isn't it? I got one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's a little play on words, isn't it? It's not the same kind of rich exactly, is it? He's not trying to say so that you can become wealthy materially, but that you might know the richness of belonging to God and under his full eternal blessing forever. He surrendered that so that he could take on flesh and dwell among us and became poor, born in poverty, serving us with little to his name so that we could experience the full blessing of God. What an exchange. He exchanged his wealth for our poverty. All of these things describe how Jesus was sent. But I want you to notice, he says, in that same way, I am sending you. You want to glorify God? You want to display God's image? Embody this kind of sacrificial going and sending. It looks like Christ. It looks like Jesus. We glorify Christ when we embody as a church and as a people the sending identity of Jesus. I mean, that means, like, as I think about what we lead our church to do, it means that we give up our wealth and our best leaders to see the gospel planted elsewhere. And our church has remained relatively, quote unquote, poor, although I don't think we're that poor. All right. We do meet in a school. We're 20 years old. I mean, you guys meet in a school. You're 10 years old. I hope you get into some sort of facility before we do. All right. I'll root for you. I really mean it. Well, we don't have that much money. That's why we're still in a school. But we've planted all these churches and sent money with them. We didn't just send money. We sent as many people who wanted to go with them. If you'll go, and we will gladly see you go and plant the gospel over there, even if that means you no longer give to here. And our church doesn't have that much money, and we remain wealthy. For years, we were setting up plastic chairs in elementary school. We were doing all that kind of stuff. But in a way, what we've been able to do, and I don't really want to celebrate it too much because we still got more money than most churches in the planet, right? But in a way, what we've been able to do is say, we will become poor so that you can become rich. We just sent our best staff member away just 3 weeks ago. And he's moving to 29 Palms, California to lead Pillar Church of 29 Palms. New church plant. Just finishing the work there. I don't know. I haven't known how to function without him for the last 2.5 years. And when it was clear the Lord was calling him, we had to surrender that. But the people in our church love him. He is the most devoted, effective, and helpful person in the whole congregation. And he's gone. I mean, he's in California as we speak. Well, it was costly to do that. We are less rich right now because of it. But 29 Palms, there's going to be a gospel impact that I don't know that we'll ever get to see or measure. Most of the people in our church will never do that. But we glorify God when we embody as a church this sending identity of Jesus. It teaches us things. Okay, the next 2 points aren't that long. All right, the second one, though, is that the church has a confident assurance. The first one is that we have a clear mission. We have a clear assignment. The second one, though, is the church has a confident assurance. Why should we do this? Well, notice this thing that he does. So after Jesus gives them this identity, as I was sent, I'm sending you. What does he do? He says, after saying this, we see he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance there doesn't seem to be much to this by way of assurance, but there's more going on in this little gesture than one might think at first. You know, people have been puzzled by this passage, and you're like, maybe when we were reading, you're like, uh-oh, what's going to happen here tonight? You know, am I going to be breathing over you, you know? I mean, here we are on a retreat. Let's just get up here on our knees. We're going to do some breathing the Holy Spirit over you. And, you know, people have been puzzled by this passage, and it's produced that. Like, literally, like, there's a retreat somewhere this year that has gone on where they've read this passage and they've breathed. They thought they were breathing the Holy Spirit over people. So it begs the question a little bit as you see this. It's a puzzling. Is this how people are supposed to receive the Spirit? Is that what Jesus is doing here? I'm going to tell you, bottom line up front, no, that's not what Jesus isn't establishing a way in which the Spirit is passed on. You know, the question is like, why don't we do this today? Is this what we're supposed to do? Well, not every passage is supposed to be understood as our direct direction, you do this. No, Jesus is doing something. You know, maybe when we think about commissioning people and sending them out, should we do this? We breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. No, if you are saved, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through God's covenant, He filled you with His Spirit. His Spirit indwells you. This is the beginning of this sending out promise, this new covenant promise being enacted by Jesus, but the reason he breathes here is because of an important Old Testament background that gives us a lot of assurance. So this is the good news. We have a better assurance than this little ritual we might do if we would try to pretend it mattered, like that's what we did, would provide. What we have here is John, the writer, capturing what Jesus did as a powerful allusion to tell the story of what God was doing in front of their very eyes through Jesus Christ. Let me explain it to you. I say this because what we see here in verse 22, the passage has seemed like a mystery to many readers, as I've said, wondering if they're somehow lacking something, need some mystical breathing experience done on them. But that is certainly not what's at play here. Here, Jesus is pointing the disciples to the fact that one of the most famous passages and prophecies of the Old Testament is being fulfilled before their very eyes in Him. Ezekiel 37, and you don't necessarily have to turn there. If you want to, you can flip the pages. Ezekiel 37, we read about the prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Okay? Now, there's an old kid song, you know, about the bones being connected, and hear the words, you know, and the bones start dancing. You're supposed to start dancing. I'm not going to sing it for you. But in Ezekiel 37, here's what it says. Ezekiel goes out, and it says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." So dry means deader than dead. That's what it means here, all right? It's like, they're not just bones. These are like dried up, been dead a long time without much hope kind of bones, all right? So He brings them out here, and He said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I mean, this is just dead bones across the valley. And actually, you know, Ezekiel's a prophet of Israel. And this picture is meant to picture them and their disobedience to God. And their covenant relationship to God, they're dead. They've sinned. They've been wicked and idolatrous. They've gone after other gods. They've been exiled. They're a valley of dry bones. And they're not just dead like, oh man, maybe they just need a little revival. They've gone so far off the rails that they're this valley of dry bones. And the question that the prophet must face, that God poses, is, can these bones live? Can God bring to life what's been dead? And I answered, Ezekiel says, "O Lord God, You know." And so He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones," or "speak over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath." What does it say there? "Breath to enter you, and you shall live." So God's program of redemption through the people of Israel is dead. And the question is God's plan dead? Is God's promise to bring salvation through the seed of Israel dead? That's the question. And He says, prophesy over them, speak over them, and tell them, hear the word of the Lord. And so He tells them to do that. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to cause this breath to enter you. You shall live, and I'll lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And what are they going to know then? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, two things at work here, and how Jesus is now invoking this passage. First of all, I need you to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Listen, don't forget, this is their first resurrection appearance with the disciples. There were bones dead in the grave. And now He's standing behind them. He said, no, it's me. And the answer to the question, can these dry bones live? Can God bring to life what has been dead and bring salvation and hope by His own power? The answer is, does God have the ability to raise you from the dead, even though you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you deserve the curse of sin, and you will go into your grave with no hope apart from Him? Can God make those bones live? And the answer is, absolutely yes. And He will. Jesus was laid dead in the grave, and now by the Spirit of God, He has been raised. The resurrection of Jesus is the hope of Israel's promise that God would enliven a people for Himself. He would raise a people to life for Him. It is not just a promise for Israel, but as Jesus is the true Israelite who has kept the law, He's the true Israelite that faced the judgment of sin at the cross. God has made His dead bones alive, and in Him, all those who have been united to Him by faith from the four corners of the earth, like that valley of dry bones, have hope that they can be made alive as well by the power of God's Spirit. This is the promise of salvation right in front of them. That's the first reason this picture is important. The second one is, it's important to note that when Ezekiel is standing before the valley of the dry bones, the Lord tells him to speak the word of the Lord to them. How do the dry bones live? They hear the word of the Lord. You see, what he's doing is Israel's just like a microcosm of the world. How does a world that is dead in sin come alive to God? They hear the word of the Lord. Hear that word of the Lord isn't just general explanations of bits of the Bible. It's the promise that of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven and made alive to God, though they've been dead through sin. The promise of the gospel spoken to the world is what brings God's people to life and what raises to life what God is doing to bring salvation to the world. It's through that promise, and that promise can bring dead things to life. So let me come back to what we're saying here. What's happening is Jesus is commissioning his disciples to call out people from all nations, and the way they're to do it is to hear this from Ezekiel and to do the same thing he told Ezekiel in the prophecy to do over the dead bones, and to know that when it looks hopeless, when it doesn't look like anything can happen, when there's no salvation and sin has killed everything, if they will preach the word of the Lord, the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, God will make people alive. God builds his church. God has sent his disciples to unleash the power of God's Spirit to make a people alive for his name through the declaring of the gospel to what often appears as hopeless, dry bones. Greater Washington, D.C. Dry bones, spiritually. But for the word of the Lord and power of the Spirit, they will not live. But who will speak the word of the Lord over the people? Who will go near to the people, be sent to the people, find them in their neighborhoods, dine with them at their tables, and speak the word of the Lord in hope that those dead souls can live? Unless we're sent. Our assurance that we could start new gospel works and plant churches and be used by God does not rest on our strategies or our maturity or our faithfulness. It rests on the power of the word of the Lord, the power of the hope of the gospel being spoken over people and taking root in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. No work is too difficult for the Lord. Not in Dumfries, where I live, or Quantico. Not in your neighborhood. We went to Iceland in 2008, and it seemed impossible that God would establish a new work there. And I was just there in April, and after years and years, just celebrating, as I went to church Sunday morning at the church that God allowed us to help see start. There's over 100 people, many who've come to faith and been baptized in a place that I don't think I believed when we went there it could happen. Because the gospel has power. That's our assurance. So, if you personally are not sure if you can do what lies ahead, go join Ezekiel and look out over the valley of dry bones. Walk the city and those neighborhoods you live in. Consider that household that seems dead. See the death that sin has left in its wake. And remember, there, right there in the dry bones of the world is where God does his work. Because it says, then, and only then, will they know that I am the Lord. They may not know it by your slick church planting strategy, by your ministry programs, but when God raises dead people to life spiritually in the valley of dry bones, in those places where nobody thought it could happen, they will say, that is God. He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. So close with this final thought from the passage. Not only do we have this assurance, the church has a compelling authority. Authority If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, listen close. Here's what I'd like you to see. The church has an astounding, borrowed authority to give hope through Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean by an astounding, borrowed authority. Jesus bought and paid for our forgiveness at the cross. That's what he did. The thing that people need is reconciliation to God because their sins have separated them from him and they need his forgiveness. The greatest need in the world today is not a social need. It's not a monetary need. It's not a physical need. It's for people to experience forgiveness in their souls and reconciliation to the God that made them. There is no greater need. But Jesus bought and paid for that provision. He described his awful crucifixion as his willing act to offer himself as a ransom for sinners. He declared that he had the authority to forgive sins. He then commissioned his apostles to proclaim the good news of the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations so that they could experience the forgiveness of God, so that you could know today, wholeheartedly, today, if you don't know, you could know today that God has forgiven you. Friend, listen. If you're here today and you wonder if you've ever been forgiven by God, Jesus' cross and what he's done for you is held out to you as the promise of forgiveness. Not your change, not your maturity, not the quality of your repentance. Your trust that God is a forgiving God and the only hope you can have is in Christ. God will forgive you on that basis alone if you will trust in him by faith and turn from your sin. And we can say with all authority, your sins are forgiven through faith in Christ. Now, the apostles possessed an apostolic authority, special from any authority that exists now, an apostolic authority to lay the foundation of the church's message and mission of forgiveness as it faced the early challenges of false teaching. So you notice here, Jesus says some specific things. He says to these apostles, hey, if you say that's the gospel, they're forgiven, that's true. And if you say, no, that's not the gospel. I walk with Jesus. I know what the promise is. Then that's not the gospel. They're not forgiven. You, as the apostles who walk with Jesus, are the foundation stones of the faith. In the New Testament, all that they're working out is, what does it mean to trust this promise by faith and promise that people are genuinely forgiven? And they're doing all the work so that it could be clear to us the basis on which God forgives sins. Through faith alone, in Christ's work alone, to God's glory alone. And so they have laid that down. We have the New Testament as the deposit of the apostles' teaching to the church about the gospel and all of its implications. And so the good news that they declared and protected is the good news that Jesus died for. And outside of that, we have no hope of forgiveness of sins or reconciliation to God. You have no authority to tell someone they are all right with God apart from their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, the sooner we wrestle with that as the church and understand its truth and get away from this idea that there's some way to be forgiven by God other than the one that Jesus said on his authority is true, the sooner we will intensely press into people's lives and help them see that it's offered freely to them. The one way may be narrow, but it is offered to them and is completed in Jesus Christ. Outside of that, we have nothing to offer. We have no hope of forgiveness to offer apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus invites all sinners everywhere to come to him by faith in his finished work on the cross, to be united to him and receive forgiveness. So in the authority of that message, we are able to offer to people everywhere the unashamed hope of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ. If you have sinned, God will forgive you. Repent and believe that what Jesus has promised, what he has accomplished. Listen, we can declare with boldness and confidence that those who have sought refuge through Christ by faith are forgiven. Isn't that astounding? Knowing what we've done, knowing how far we have strayed from God, he says, I will look at you as pardoned and welcome. We can declare this with boldness. We also must not shrink back from declaring that those who reject this face of judgment that is yet to come, where their sins will be punished by God. You see, it's both a joyful and solemn message that we have been sent with, and we have no authority of our own to change it and shape it for our own purposes. So to each of us today, I want to charge you to hold fast to this gospel, to walk in its authority, to trust in it, humbly wield it for your own soul and the good of others. Don't be distracted from this primary mission of the church, to declare the good news and see people reconciled to God. There are an infinite number of distractions and alternative victories that you can declare, many of which may seem good, but we have one assignment with a great assurance. And we have no other authority but the announcement of the good news of the gospel. And that is what the church is built on. As I conclude, here's the amazing thing about this passage. Jesus makes the assignment clear. He gives them the assurance of God's power as the word is spoken over the dry bones. He sends them out with the authority of the gospel. And in doing this, Jesus never sends them to a sacrifice that he's not already made. He never sends them out to make a sacrifice that he hasn't already made himself. Before he ever sends his people, he was sent. Before he ever commands them to make sacrifices of their lives and take up their cross, he went all the way with the cross and shed his blood for us. And we can only really embrace this calling to empty our lives, to live as sent people, if we have clearly understood the gospel for ourselves. Jesus was sent from the heart of God, from the love of God, so that our lives that were dead to God because of sin, like a valley of dry bones, could be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And you have the hope of being made alive like that. We will only declare with confidence the promise of sin forgiven through Jesus' shed blood on the cross if we've turned from our sin and receive this forgiveness freely from Christ by faith. And until God's sending mission through Jesus has reached the unevangelized places of your heart, we will be reluctant to rejoice in the sending call, both as individuals and as a church, to make the sacrifices that he calls to. And so the most important thing we can do is become a people who rejoice in the gospel that was sent to us through Christ. And it will loosen us from all other things so that we can be a sent people. This is our mission. We have a great assurance. God does powerful work. And we have amazing authority to promise people that in the gospel their sins are forgiven. May we never pick an alternative mission when Jesus has made his sending work clear. Praise God, his sending work has been stewarded by past generations and brought to us. You think about this, like someone preserved the gospel to send it to us. And it's now our mission in every place and for a future time that we would preserve this gospel in power and pass it on to others and to future generations that they may know the hope that we found ourselves. And that is the mission that God has given every church that understands the sent identity of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you came to us, that you were sent from the heart of God to pursue us and bring us in to your life. God, we just ask that you would work in us in a way that would remind us with joy of how that love found us and would compel us to be sacrificial people that others might know. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.